Oh, Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be always acceptable to you. In your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. On the evening of December 18th, 1963, a group of roughly 2,000 students and faculty members gathered for a series of lectures and a Q&A session at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo. And during that Q&A period, a question was presented to one of the lecturers that centered on the issue of race relations and specifically segregation. The question was, "Don't you feel that integration can only be started and realized in the Christian church, not in schools or by other means?" The response was perhaps shocking for some, but certainly not to those who had an intimate understanding of what segregation meant. The lecturer replied, "We must face the sad fact that at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, when we stand and sing that Christ it has no east or west, we stand at the most segregated hour in this nation." That lecturer was Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. The words of Dr. King may not have been the most memorable compared to his I Have a Dream speech, which was given roughly around 4 months prior to this time in Kalamazoo. His response, nevertheless, echoed the lament for those who there was to be a day where he would realize no partiality when it came to the color of a person's skin. Divisiveness is present in our culture. We hear it and read about it all the time, daily in our news feeds, on the television, and on the radio. And because our news is so divisive, depending on the source relied upon, we may unconsciously succumb to new patterns of habit, a worldly cultural liturgy that often confuses or even confounds our Christian obligation and duty to the world. And we find this to be true today, where there is a drama unfolding each day where cultural values clash with kingdom values that require not only our attention as the people of God, but a response, an action that aligns with our professed faith in God and the activities, the things that we do for which the kingdom of God is made known to us. And so, therefore, I want to direct your attention to the letter of James in chapter 2, verses 1 through 18. For today and next week, I'll be discussing the letter of James. And so this is a first part of a two-part series entitled Living Out Our Faith. Let me just give you a little bit of background on the person of James. He is often referred to as James the Just, or James the Righteous, or James the Less, depending on who's in your circle of discussion. He is also known to be, for many scholars anyway, the half-brother of Jesus, though others might say he is the cousin of Jesus. But in any case, James was the head of the Jerusalem church during the apostolic age, which is the time of Jesus in the first century to the last of the apostles. And he is not to be confused with James, the son of Zebedee, another James and disciple of Jesus. James was martyred around 62 or 69 AD, and it is understood that by most that he is indeed the author which bears his name, the letter, or sometimes we refer to as an epistle of James. The letter of James is speaking mainly to Jewish Christians, and by reading the letter, there are similarities that mirror the words of Jesus himself, particularly on the text we are about to study. Before we get to our passage, however, I want to point out that in chapter 1, James exhorts his readers to be doers of the word and not hearers only. This is the theme, if you will, of how we will live out our faith. And this is an emphasis, obviously, of the Old Testament reading, which specifically points to Leviticus 19:18, where God is speaking to Moses about how the community ought to live with one another in holiness, and that by and that this way by loving your neighbor as yourself. So here when we look at our passage in James in chapter 2, he calls out those who are professing a faith and love for God, and yet at the same time, they discriminate against those who are poor. They show partiality. The wealthy are given places in the assembly, assigned seating, while the poor are to stand afar or sit at the feet of the wealthy. It is interesting to note that within the church's history, assigned seating was actually common among the wealthy, where they could actually custom build their pew box or their pew and even pass down their seat in the form of a deed to family members when they passed. This matter of partiality comes from what James described earlier about doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, and that this person is of a double mind and unstable in his ways. Being double-minded is how Jesus described in Matthew 6 that serving God and money is not possible, for the person will hate the one and love the other, or to be devoted to the one and despise the other. And thus there is this tension between kingdom focus and worldly focus. And when James says, "Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called?" Some would even say you were called during your baptism. You take on the name of Jesus in your baptism. I think of how these wealthy Christians thought it okay to exercise their power over the poor, which is what the culture encourages you to do, right? Sometimes to climb the ladder of success, you need to step on a few people to get there. This is obviously a worldly focus. To show partiality, as James describes it, is to be double-minded. You're not serving God fully, and thus your faith may be more of an intellectual one or a recognition of status, but worse, you're a double-minded. You cannot serve God and at the same time be self-serving. And we hear James hearkening back to Leviticus 19:18, where he quotes the scriptures to love your neighbor as yourself, the fulfilling of the royal law, which if we look at this form from a holistic point of view, it makes sense because Leviticus is building off the construction of the tabernacle in Exodus. And then moving into Leviticus, we get to the laws of purification, which is what Leviticus is about, and the rituals of making one holy so that God could be in the presence of his people. But if by being double-minded, we attempt to serve God on Sunday and check our faith at the church door while entering Monday through Saturday by mistreating others or not loving our neighbors, we will indeed find resentment towards one and gravitate towards the other. Or as Jesus said, speaking to the Laodicean church, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." I prefer Eugene Peterson's book, The Message, and he says it this way: "I know you inside and out and find little to my liking. You're not cold. You're not hot. Far better to be either cold or hot. You're stale. You're stagnant. You make me want to vomit." That's quite a message. James says if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, this is Leviticus, right? The purification, holiness, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the laws as transgressors. The law was meant to draw us near to God, but it would also convict us of sin if the law was violated. And James does not parse the law by some who would say, "Well, at least I didn't do something terrible like murdering someone. I only broke one section of the law, not all of it. Well, James quickly points out that the law is unified, meaning his readers could not claim innocence of transgressing against the entire law because one law was broken while the others were unbroken. What James is saying is that by not loving one's neighbor, by not giving regard to the poor, to the marginalized members of our society, this law transcends all laws, and that by rejecting your neighbor is rejecting God himself. But if by extending mercy to those who need it, by acting with love, James says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. Remove, therefore, the yoke of prejudice and oppression and exploitation. By this, mercy shall triumph over judgment. Isn't that what we all desire? Mercy over judgment. Because we will all be judged. But by our love, our act of mercy, by showing love to our neighbors, we are vindicated, held blameless before a holy God. And so what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone says he or she has faith but does not have works? Can faith save them? Can only faith save? Some might point out that this is what Paul suggested in Ephesians 2 when he said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It seems like it's in direct contradiction to James's passage, isn't it? But James would not deny this. In fact, James likely never saw Paul's letters because Ephesians was written about the time when James died. James probably wrote his letter around mid-40s AD. What James is directing his readers to understand is that doing good works ought to be the outward expression of one's faith in Jesus. He gives an example. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, well, go in peace and be filled, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? If someone says he or she has faith but does not act on that faith, then according to James, that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Faith must do more than be some sentimental, pious expression of an intellectual conviction. As James stated earlier in his letter, this person must express faith by being not just a hearer of God's word, but by doing God's word. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, remember perfect, teleos, when he looks at the end of everything, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Faith and works are inseparable. There cannot be faith apart from works. For as James says, even the demons believe, and they shudder. Mental assent to the Christian faith is not a saving faith unless that faith acts according to the truth and the law of love. Why is this so important? James quotes from Leviticus, right? God's word of loving neighbor as ourselves. This was a way of purification, of getting close to God, of being holy as he is holy. And you might say, well, only God can be holy. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. In that chapter, it's talking about disciplining the body and discipline. And here it says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, meaning God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Amen. Yesterday was a sad commemoration, marking the 20th year anniversary when the U.S. was attacked by those who desired to kill and destroy the lives of many. It also embarked the U.S. into a long, bloody war with Afghanistan. You know, it just seems to me that ever since that day of 9/11, and I remember it well, and I'm sure many of you do as well, and even though we united ourselves as a nation, we somehow have become much more divided than ever. You know, and it brought to mind for many of us who witnessed the horror of the Twin Towers falling into a blazing inferno that evil undoubtedly divides. It is a faceless, powerful, dark persona of Satan who stands opposed to all creation, all humankind, and its the ultimate aim is death. And the means by which death is fulfilled is through sin. N.T. Wright said in his book, Evil and the Justice of God, evil divides people, societies, and countries into an us and them category. But the line between good and evil runs through each and every one of us. They are both within our reach. So how can we move forward in this time of uncertainty and hostility? Can our politics, our leaders, forge a path towards peace? Here's what Paul says. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments, which, by the way, these law of commandments were meant to be divisive, expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. The way to live out our faith is to act on it. To love our neighbors as ourselves. Who is your neighbor? He's the checker at the grocery store. The mechanic who fixes your car. The lady that does your hair. The person that delivers your mail. This is why in our post-communion prayer we say, send us out to do the work you have given us to do, so that we may love you and serve you as faithful witnesses of Christ our Lord. Choose Jesus. Hold fast to him. Commit to him every day. And as you do, you will see genuine faith motion you into action. And then you will know your faith is more than just believing. Let's pray. Oh, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Amen.